The Lord said to Moses, "Go up into this mountain of Abiram and see the land that I have given to the people of Israel. When you have seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people as your brother Aaron was. Because you rebelled against my word in the wilderness of Zin, when the congregation quarreled, failing to uphold me as holy at the waters before their eyes." These are the waters of Meribah, of Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin. Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd." So the Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Make him stand before Eleazar the priest and all the congregation, and you shall commission him in their sight. You shall invest him with some of your authority, that all the congregation of the people of Israel may obey. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the people of Israel with him, the whole congregation." And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and made him stand before Eleazar the priest and the whole congregation, and he laid his hands on him and commissioned him as the Lord directed through Moses. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Moving is the worst. Moving is the worst. If you didn't get the email, our family had its shortest yet most difficult move on Thursday and Friday. So this sermon is a bit scattered, a bit unpolished. Now you know why. We only moved 5 minutes down the road, but just the timing of closing on houses, the sheer amount of stuff we've accumulated over the last couple years, adding another child to the mix, made our move out here from Southern California pale in comparison. But I do want to give a shout out to everyone that helped us. I cannot thank you enough for all y'all have done for us. It would not have been possible without you, without some of the members of this church, especially moving that piano. So it was hard, right? But the experience was at least good in this sense. At no time in my life have I sympathized with wandering Israel more than in the last few days. Moving is like a microcosm for Israel's wilderness wandering, isn't it? Think about it. You're never quite as prepared as you want to be. The food is subpar. Cold pizza and water, anyone? There are always setbacks. The labor is hard. You're tired from the very beginning because you spent the last week packing. Not to mention just the little disagreements, misunderstandings, outright rebellion at times, mostly from the children. Did I mention the complaining, though? Also mostly from our children. Love you guys. Quite honestly, though, I'm surprised no one was swallowed by the ground or bitten by fiery snakes. Yet, just like wandering Israel, we were sustained by two things, I'm convinced. Just an oversized helping of God's grace over the last few days, but also really, really good leadership. Most members of GBC who have moved have been blessed by at least one faithful deacon in particular, our very own Mike Hill. Mike is the Moses of moving. The Moses of moving. And if it were not for him, I would still be unloading a 26-foot U-Haul. Thank you, Mike. This passage in the book of Numbers today is about God ensuring that Israel will have good leadership, a faithful leader to fight for them, to care for them after Moses is gone. God is proving his faithfulness once again by ensuring that his people are not left helpless. They are not left scattered like sheep without a shepherd. He exercises fatherly, tender care for his people by raising up another man, Joshua, who is full of the Spirit and up to the task of leading Israel into the promised land. So the main idea for today's passage is simple. God will always provide the shepherd that his flock needs. God will always provide the shepherd that his flock needs. Now, let's take a moment to remember the context in which we read this passage. Last sermon in our Numbers series answered the question, who will inherit the promised land, right? In Numbers 26, we get the second census in the book of Numbers tells us it's the sons of Israel, right? The sons of Israel will inherit the land. But then in Numbers 27, verses 1 through 11, just preceding our passage this morning, we get the story of the daughters of Zelophehad, who, not to be robbed of their rightful inheritance, appeal to Moses to inquire of the Lord as to how they might inherit their portion, even though they don't have any male relatives. And so the Lord replies to Moses, the daughters of Zelophehad are right. They're right. And so we're told that it is also the daughters of Israel who will inherit the promised land as well. God's promised land is for all the people, both men and women. And so in verse 12 through 14, Moses is thinking, oh, this is great news. I never have good news to tell these people, but today is different. Today is different. No bad news today. And just as he turns to leave through the curtain, the Lord speaks again. Moses, I wasn't finished. As soon as God answers the question of who will go into the promised land, he reminds Moses that it won't be him. It won't be him. Here, God provides more commentary on his words from Numbers chapter 20, verse 12, in which he declares to Moses and Aaron, you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. So in like fashion to his brother Aaron, God commands Moses to go up onto a mountain, view the promised land from afar, and then die. Imagine that. Just as Moses is turning to go deliver the good news to the daughters of Israel, God reminds Moses of his sin and its consequences. Out of all the men and women that just received the good news of the promise about to be fulfilled, Moses would not be one of them. Instead, he would go up into the mountains, see the visual evidence of God's faithfulness, the promised land, in its fullness, spread out before him in springtime. And then he would be gathered to his people, just as his brother Aaron was. Why? Because of his sin at the waters of Meribah. And so this episode at the waters of Meribah, back in chapter 20, is a little confusing for a couple of reasons. First, Moses and Aaron had already been there once in the book of Exodus, and actually had acquitted themselves rather well, striking the rock, just as God commanded to provide water in the wilderness as the Lord had commanded. But here in Numbers 20, they're in the same place, Meribah and Kadesh. Same situation, discontent, thirsty, quarreling congregation. God gives them the same solution, get water from the rock. And so the second thing is Moses does almost exactly the same thing as the first time. Yet it's considered by God to be a grave sin met with severe punishment. Why is this? When we read Numbers 20, we see that Moses and Aaron's sin was not just a matter of formality. Yeah, Moses struck the rock twice instead of speaking to it like God commanded. But this was not a simple misstep in the ritual, right? This is not God quibbling over electric guitar in worship music, right? Or serving gluten-free bread at the Lord's Supper. Both of which I'm fine with, by the way. No, Numbers 20 says Moses and Aaron's action rise to the level of treason. In this episode, they're described as three things: unfaithful, rebellious, and blasphemous. First, Moses was unfaithful. He did not believe God. There's a fundamental lack of trust at work in Numbers 20. The faithlessness of the people had spread to Moses like a contagious virus at the waters of Meribah. He panicked. He lost sight of the faithfulness of God and began to look elsewhere for answers. Second, he rebelled against God's word. God says, "Speak to the rock." He strikes it twice instead. Lack of faith in Yahweh creates a vacuum of trust in the heart. But he had an angry congregation and no water, so he's looking for answers. He had to put his faith in something. He had to trust in something to deliver. But if his faith was no longer in God, what was it in? Experience from the last time this happened? Oh, I'll do the same thing I did last time. I'll just hit it again. Was it his faith was in his own status as God's chosen leader? I've done this long enough. I know what to do. Was it just what is religiously or culturally expected of him? This is just simply what you do as a miracle worker, as a prophet, as a seer in the ancient Near East. He rebelled against God's word. Third, and this is really the culmination of the first two, he failed to uphold God as holy. He failed to uphold God as holy. Lack of trust in God's character and rebellion against his word led Moses to treat God as common. As common. He treated him as one of many instead of one of one. One of one. He struck the rock instead of speaking to it because that's what he had done before. And just like the magicians of Egypt, he performed the ritual, he appeased the god, he showed that he knew the incantation, and he made God look like just another common ancient Near Eastern deity. That's blasphemy. Full stop. Putting God on display as something different or less than what he truly is, profaning the name of God, is cosmic treason. There are a few things worse than delayed punishment. Have you ever gotten a speeding ticket, but the officer didn't tell you what the fine is? Right, you wait for weeks for that county letter to get dropped in your mailbox, and you know that it's going to hurt. Even worse, have you ever had your first period teacher call your dad while he's at work to talk to him about your behavior in class? You remember what that feels like? Trying to make it through the rest of the day, knowing that what's waiting for you when dad gets home that evening? The waiting, the anticipation of the coming wrath of dad is part of the punishment. And yet, there should be comfort there. And knowing that the punishment is coming at the hands of your father rather than a stranger. There should be an expectation of discipline, of severity, but with it an expectation of love, of compassion, of mercy, of grace. In our passage, we're reminded that God has not forgotten about Moses' sin. He has not swept it under the rug. He has not given Moses a little wink, wink, it's not that bad type of attitude. Moses' sin has not become any less deserving of punishment with the passage of time or even many more acts of faithfulness since. Yet, even in the midst of Moses' death sentence, we see evidence of God's determination to bless him. We see evidence that even sin and death will not ultimately overcome God's promised blessings. Even though Moses will die in the mountains of Abiram, he will not be cut off from his people, but what? Instead, gathered to them. He will be gathered to his people. Even though he will not enter the promised land, he will see it, and in so doing, have the assurance that his children's children's children will dwell in the land and receive what was promised, that the Lord has delivered. Even though Moses will die on Mount Nebo, he will have 120 years of knowing and loving and serving Yahweh, the God of all things, under his belt. Even though he will not cross the Jordan River, he did cross the Red Sea. even though he will die without tasting and seeing the grape clusters of Eshcol again. He will not be kept from drinking the fruit of the vine in the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is the case for all of us. Moses' unfaithful, rebellious blasphemy, the punishment it deserves, are no different than ours. The wage of sin is death. We cannot escape that. We can be blessed in life, but our deaths will always be evidence of the fact that we have sinned against our Creator and King. Our deaths will always cut short some of the blessings we were promised. Some of us will not see our children or grandchildren grow up. Some of us will never experience the rest of retirement. Some of us will never experience marriage, though we long for it. Some of us will not live nearly as long as we'd like to. Some of us will only see the blessings we were promised in this life from afar, from the mountaintop, as it were. Yet for those who are faithful, those who are in Christ, the blessings seen and longed for from afar will be fully and eternally yours in the new creation. You must hold fast to this hope. For Moses, God himself was the shepherd he most needed. And like the good father and shepherd he is, he walked with Moses even through his unfaithfulness, punishing him for his disobedience, but never leaving or forsaking him. So first and foremost, the Lord is the shepherd that we need. So, and then in verses 15 through 17, we see Moses' request. So Moses makes a request to God because there's still a crisis, right? With Moses' death, there is a leadership vacuum in Israel, which could undo the whole thing, right? In many instances throughout the book of Numbers, Moses has been the earthly linchpin that has kept this whole operation together. Without Moses' direct connection to Yahweh, what will become of this people so prone to faithlessness and rebellion? So with God's declaration of Moses' impending death, Moses asks for mercy, but not for himself, right? It's not about him. Moses once again intercedes on behalf of the people. Just like we see in Numbers 16, when God warns Moses and Aaron, separate yourselves from the congregation. Avoid the judgment brought on by Korah's rebellion, right? Moses refers to God in the same way as the God of the spirits of all flesh. And so just like in Numbers 16, Moses here is asking for mercy in the face of judgment. But it's not his own judgment. It's the judgment of the congregation. Moses is once again interceding for Israel, effectively saying, shall one man sin and you'll be angry with all the congregation? Moses immediately realizes what his death will mean for Israel, that they will be left at the brink of the promised land without a leader, without a shepherd. For God to remove a leader, for Moses to die and leave the congregation leaderless, that's an act of judgment upon them. And Moses doesn't want that for his people. So Moses asked that a new leader be appointed. But he doesn't want just anybody, right? He has qualifications. Moses knows what the future holds for his people. He knows that Canaan will not be taken without a fight. And he knows that leading this people will require patience and wisdom and the grace of an especially tender shepherd, someone who genuinely cares for this wayward flock. So Moses begins by requesting that God appoint someone who shall go out before them and come in before them. In other places in the Old Testament, going out and coming in is kingly language. The king was supposed to be at the head of the battle charge when the people went out to war. And he was supposed to be the head of the victory parade when they came in victorious through the city gate. Moses knew he was not the leader that Israel needed to enter into the promised land. And so though Moses is not being allowed to enter the promised land because of his sin at Meribah, the Lord is also working providentially to put a leader in place that will lead Israel with strength and courage for the difficult task at hand. Moses, by his own admission in Deuteronomy, is too old for this. He goes, I am 120 years old. I cannot go out and come in anymore. The ability for Israel's leader to go out and come in foreshadows the people's need and desire for a warrior king that will fight for their enemies and lead them in battle. This is the king that they have in mind in 1 Samuel when they cry out for a king like the other nations. This is the king they hoped that Saul would be. This is the king David would be. This is the kind of king that his son Solomon failed to be. And the kind of king that would never rise from Israel again until Jesus, the King of Kings, is born. And we'll talk more on that in a minute. Moses also requests that God would appoint a leader who would be a true shepherd of the people. This people's tendency is to scatter, to wander, to divide. Moses says with the compassion of a father, please, Lord, let this not be so. Please don't leave them without anyone who cares for them as much as I do. Please bless them with a good shepherd who would lay down his life for his sheep. To leave the people as sheep without a shepherd is a curse for disobedience. And so Moses' plea here is one of intercession. When the later kings of Israel and Judah had given into apostasy, had walked away from the Lord, the people were scattered. These kings were false shepherds who only cared for themselves. And so there was no one there to defend the people from their enemies. There was no one to unite them in true worship. There was no one to keep them from wandering. And the result was exile. The result was diaspora. They were literally scattered by the nations of Assyria and Babylon because there was no faithful shepherd to be found at that time. Moses doesn't want this kind of judgment for his people now. He understands the kind of leader these people need, someone who is both warrior and shepherd, lion and lamb, courageous and tender, setting the pattern for godly leadership for the rest of the Bible, which will ultimately be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Shepherds lead, they protect and guide. Jesus, as the good shepherd, fulfills the hopes of Moses. He goes out to battle death, defeats it in his own death, and then comes in victorious resurrection glory. He patiently teaches the wandering and lost. He rescues us from our enemies. He unites us as his people in his kingdom. He keeps us from wandering after false gods that promise to lead us into greener pastures, but only devour us after they've led us astray. And yet, when Jesus looks out on the crowds in the Gospels, what emotion overcomes him? What is the emotion that captivates him when he looks out on his less than faithful flock? It's compassion. It's compassion. He moves towards sin to offer mercy. He embraces suffering to offer comfort. He gravitates towards folly to offer wisdom. He is gentle and lowly, a good shepherd through and through. And so this is the warrior shepherd Moses was looking for. But Jesus, the Messiah, was still far off at this point. So the Lord provides another Joshua instead, right? And so we see this in verses 18 through 21. The Lord provides his shepherd. This Joshua has been with Moses from the beginning, right? Ever the loyal soldier, assistant, bodyguard, whatever Moses needed. He has led Israel in battle time after time, was a faithful spy back in Numbers 13 and 14. Joshua is a no-brainer pick for the next leader of Israel. But notice it was not Moses who mentioned his name first, but God. God is the one who chose Joshua to lead, to be the shepherd that Israel needed. Now, Moses had some good ideas about who the next leader should be, and God largely agrees with Moses. And in Joshua, he delivers the warrior shepherd Israel needs for the conquest of Canaan. But notice what the primary qualifier for leadership is there. The primary qualifier for leadership that God identifies in Joshua, the son of Nun, exceeds Moses' request in a fundamental way. Joshua is a man who has the Spirit of God in him. Joshua has the Spirit. And so it's by the Holy Spirit, it's the same one, the third person of the Trinity, eternally proceeding from Father and Son, working the will of God in the world, affecting the hearts of men and women. It's by the Spirit of God that Joshua will lead. In Genesis, in Deuteronomy and Judges, all written in and around the same general time period as Numbers, we see that the biblical authors understood the Spirit as God's power to do at least two things: give one courage for the task of battle and wisdom for the task of ruling. The exact things that Israel would need. And so God grants Moses' plea for a warrior and a shepherd to lead the congregation into Canaan, but he does so in a way only God can do. He effectively says, I will continue to be the great shepherd of this people through Joshua, as I was through you, Moses. Yes, Joshua will be a strong and courageous warrior. Yes, he will be a wise and kind shepherd, but it will be because my Spirit is in him and upon him. And with him. It will be because I am with him and will never leave him or forsake him. Which are some of the last words that Moses says to Joshua before he dies. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. God does not merely call leaders that have the tangible traits of success. It would not be Joshua's battle experience that would allow him to conquer Canaan. It would not be the decades of listening and learning at the feet of his mentor that would allow him to judge Israel wisely. It would be the Spirit of God. How amazing it is, then, that God now pours out his Spirit on all his chosen people through Christ. If you have trusted in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ to rescue you from the power of sin, Satan, and death, if you believe the story to be true, if you believe it's real, if you believe that Jesus is God, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, and you have submitted your whole life to his word and his will, then you have the Spirit of God within you. It was this very Spirit who opened your eyes and ears, who softened your heart, who put spiritual life in your veins so that you could believe in the first place. You are now alive with spiritual fortitude that will see you through the fight and give you the wisdom to live a righteous and holy and upright life. That is good news. That is good news for you. And yet, even though we are all beneficiaries of this Spirit, the Lord has deemed it good to call some men to be examples to the flock. Sheepdogs, who are especially keen to live a life of love for the flock and loyalty to the shepherd. The foremost quality you must look for in these men is that they have the Spirit of God within them. Because it is only by the Spirit that any of us have a stomach for the fight and a heart for the flock. So God identifies Joshua as the Spirit-filled leader who would shepherd Israel, and he tells Moses to lay his hands on him in front of Eleazar, the high priest, and the whole congregation so that there's no dispute that some of Moses' God-given authority is being transferred to him, and he's being blessed by Moses, and therefore God, for this task. But we must note that God is setting a new standard, a new paradigm for leadership with Joshua. Joshua is not a one-to-one replacement of Moses. Moses was a lawgiver, but Joshua would be a commander enforcing the laws Moses gave the people. Moses was an intercessor for Israel. But Joshua would not go before the Lord on Israel's behalf for atonement. That was now the job of Eleazar, the high priest. Moses spoke with God in the tent of meeting, face to face, as a friend of God. But now Joshua was to learn of the judgments of God through Eleazar as he received them from the Urim. If you have questions about the Urim, ask Kyle. Moses' authority came through a direct revelation by God in the wilderness, but Joshua's authority now must be transferred from Moses, does not come from a direct encounter with God. Joshua was a prototype of the judges that would rule Israel between the time of Moses and the time of the kings. He was a ruler and a warrior, but he was not a prophet and he was not a priest. He was not the new and better Moses. In fact, it very much seems like God's primary means of shepherding his people are being divided into different positions with different gifts and responsibilities to make sure that God's people are shepherded well and to ensure that all authority and power is not consolidated in one person. And yet, doesn't it feel like we're taking a step back? Why couldn't Joshua be the prophet, the priest, the king that the people truly needed? Why couldn't he be a step up from Moses, like Moses, but carry a sword and ride a white horse into battle? Why couldn't he be like Moses, but without sin and always ready to perfectly atone for his people? Why couldn't he be like Moses, but speak flawless judgments, teach pure truths, as if they were from the very mouth of God himself? Why couldn't he be the true and better Moses? Because there is no man that can be all these things. Only God can be this. Only God can do this. And yet, what God would ever want this? What God would consider it pleasure to come and dwell with his creation, filthy as they are? What God would embrace the sin and suffering of his people and take it on to himself like that? Get infected by them? What God would care to show his people the way to truth and life through his word? What God would defeat the enemies of this rebellious and unfaithful people at infinite cost to himself? What God, indeed? Our God. Jesus, the God-man, the long-awaited fulfillment of Moses and the prophets, the true and better spirit-filled Joshua, the son of David, the warrior shepherd king, has come to do battle with the spiritual powers and principalities that seek to deceive and destroy you. By his great sacrifice, the great high priest has come to overcome the sin that clings so closely and wages war against your very soul, reconciling you to the God whose wrath you so justly deserve. And for your good, the word of God has been made flesh, so that you have no need for prophets and dreams and visions, but read the very words of God spoken by God himself. When I said that the main point of this sermon was that God always provides the shepherd his flock needs, I can say that not because Israel always was led by faithful shepherds. We know that they weren't. I can say that not because churches always have faithful pastors. We know they don't. I can say that, though, because God has provided us one good shepherd who will never leave us nor forsake us, who will always be with us, and who is always sufficient to fight for us and care for us the way a shepherd should. God has provided Jesus as our faithful shepherd. And if the men that lead this church would do nothing but point you to his power, his mercy, and his word in the power of his spirit, then that is enough. That's enough. Because that is all we need. Because God is faithful to his people, he will always provide a faithful shepherd, even though his people will never walk in perfect faithfulness. The gospel of the Good Shepherd assures us that this is true, because even if all our leaders fail us and all our pastors turn out to be wolves, Jesus will never be unfaithful. He will always protect you and he will always care for you. And so if you're a shepherd, whether it be for a congregation, for a family, for a child, for a friend, for your employees, strive for faithfulness. But know your place. Be like the good sheepdog, always keeping watch over the sheep, but never losing sight of the shepherd. After all, it is his work you're doing. If you're a sheep, part of a flock, a company, a congregation, a family, a nation, call your shepherds to faithfulness. Call them to strength. Call them to courage. Call them to wisdom. And yet be generous with the encouragement and love and thanksgiving that they need in order to carry out that call. In verses 22 and 23, we read, "And Moses did as the Lord commanded him." Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and made him stand before Eleazar the priest and the whole congregation, and he laid his hands on him and commissioned him as the Lord directed through Moses. Once again, Moses is here following the Lord's command. Even in the face of the gravest punishment for his sin, in the face of death itself, Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He found his shepherd. He fulfilled his ministry. He ended his life in faithfulness to the Lord. What about you? Will you turn from unfaithfulness to faithfulness today? Will you follow where the good shepherd leads? Will you choose repentance, even in the face of death? I want to end with an illustration I heard from my son's baseball coach yesterday. He gave every player a baseball after the game and asked, "You know how much this baseball weighs?" And they all threw out their best guess. "Oh, 2 pounds, 5 pounds, whatever." Said, "Baseball weighs 5 ounces, right? Not very heavy. Now hold out in front of you like this. Keep it there. Don't drop it. Don't let your arm down. Hold it up. Getting heavier, right? This baseball is like your mistakes. The ball you bobbled, the strike that got you out, the chance to steal you didn't take. The longer you hold on to it, the more you dwell on it, the heavier it's going to get. The harder it will be to do the right thing." Sin works the same way, except you can't just drop the ball and walk away from it. You can't just forget about it and move on, acting like it didn't happen. It's a part of you now, and there's no way to get rid of it except that it be paid for. And the penalty for sin is death. But for those who know Christ and believe in what he did and what he said, you can give that sin to him. He has paid for it on the cross, and you can be free. So if you're a Christian and you're holding on to past acts of unfaithfulness, letting them weigh you down so low you begin to lose hope, lose sight of God, lose sight of his love for you, his plans for you, let that go. Give it to Christ. If you're not a Christian, but these things ring true for you, you have a sadness, an anger, an anxiety, a fear that you can't explain and won't go away, like something has gone terribly, terribly wrong, but you don't know what it is or why it's happened, let's talk. It never hurts to just talk. Praise be to God that our shepherd is faithful and true and always walks by our side. Let's pray. Father, you are good to us. You are gracious to us. You have led us in green pastures beside still waters. You take care of us. And we have a good shepherd that we can always, always rely on. Lord, comfort us with these truths today. Help us to walk in his footsteps, to be loyal to him, to love each other as you have loved us, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.